All right, praise the Lord, everyone.
Praise the Lord.
All right, so we're going to get started in a series we're going to talk about that I think is pretty interesting. The top 10 lies told to us in church. The top 10 lies told to us in church. You would think that church wouldn't be a place where you'd get misinformation or bad information, but you'd be surprised how much bad information circulates in churches. You know, you'd be really amazed. But we're going to go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then after that, we're going to go into our study. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the mighty name of Jesus. Lord God, we exalt you. We lift you up and we praise you, Lord God, because there's nobody on heaven and earth who's like you. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us, Lord God, through your spirit and through your word. Reveal to us truth, Lord God, that's powerful and transformative. We pray you be glorified in all things, Lord God, in everything that we do. Bless each and every person in this room, Lord God. May your glory and your love and your power rest upon them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, one of the top 10, and I'll give a quick rundown of some of the things we're going to talk about in our top 10. But one thing that is really popular nowadays in the area of spiritual warfare is a teaching about a Jezebel spirit. You ever heard that before, the Jezebel spirit? And a lot of people teach about it, and there's books that are written about it. And one lie told is that the Jezebel spirit is real. Is real. There is no such thing as a Jezebel spirit. And we're going to go to the Word of God and talk about this briefly, and you'll see why there is no such spirit as the Jezebel spirit. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. It would be your favorite. There you go. Ecclesiastes, I think it's chapter 11 or 12. Let me find that for you real quick. I think it's verse chapter 11. I can't believe I cannot find this verse. It's a very familiar verse. I've grown up with the verse. The verse says, "The living know that they shall die.
Oh, yes.
But the dead know not anything." And I am pretty positive it's here. In chapter 11 or 12. And I could be wrong. Maybe it's chapter 9, verse 11. No, it's not here. But that's a truth from the Word of God. And I want to talk about that. For there to be a Jezebel spirit, it implies one of two things.
It's in chapter 9.
Chapter 9? Okay. What verse is it? 9:5. There we go. Sister Karen, the Ecclesiastics scholar. Go ahead. "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." You know, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. For there to be a Jezebel spirit, this verse has to be incorrect. Because the Jezebel spirit implies one of two things. Either that Jezebel is alive and well as a spirit or a ghost tormenting people in the body of Christ, which we know is impossible because there's no such thing as a ghost, as a human ghost. Or it implies that the spirit that was living in Jezebel took on Jezebel's name and is still tormenting churches today. You know, when you really think about the Jezebel spirit, it's a crazy idea. You know what they say the Jezebel spirit is?
It's like a spirit of a woman who acts like a husband.
Okay. Part of it is a woman that tries to put on a lot of attention by the way she dresses or very provocatively. But then not only that, she wants to be in power over people. And she wants to manipulate people. And they call that the Jezebel spirit. And that's just a lie. There is no Jezebel spirit. There's not, but there's a lot of churches that actually teach and preach that there's a Jezebel spirit. What happens to a human being after they die? Only if they're a believer. Only if they're a believer. If they're a believer, where does a person go?
They go to be with
Jesus, right? But before Jesus came, where did believers go? They went to Hades. Hades or hell. But not the hell like we think popularly today with the flames and the fire. Because the word hell just means the word grave. So anybody before Jesus, when they died, they went down to the grave. There's a story told about Samuel in the book of 1 Samuel with the King Saul. And King Saul tries to consult with the witch of Endor. Do you remember that story? Because he didn't know what to do. And he needed to hear from God. And Saul had no kind of relationship with God. So what he decided to do was go hire a witch that was a necromancer. And he tried to get that witch to raise up Saul from the grave. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 28. Look at that story here. 1 Samuel chapter 28. It says, and it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, surely thou shalt know that thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, therefore I will make thee keeper of mine head forever. Now look at verse 3. It says, now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him, and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits, and wizards, and they put him out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together, and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. So now there's a battle going on. And God was speaking powerfully through the prophet Samuel. And they, as long as Samuel spoke, they understood it was a thus saith the Lord. You know, Saul was so far removed from doing the things of God that as king, he could have heard from God. But sin had clouded Saul's life so much, Saul couldn't hear from God. So Saul said, what do I do? Instead of repenting for his sins, Saul did something that was extremely unbelievable. He had set all the necromancers, all the witches that contact the dead out of Israel. So he goes and he hunts down a witch to inquire about Saul. Look here. Verse 5. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Why do you think God was not talking to Saul? Not yet, he hadn't. Exactly, because of the sins in his life. There's a verse in the Bible in the book of Psalms, I think it's Psalm 69 or 66. It says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You know, if you're going to say, I cherish this sin, I don't want to give it up, the Holy Spirit is saying, you need to repent and give up this sin. You say, God, I don't want to, I love this sin. And you try to pray and ask God for blessings and miracles and stuff. The Bible says the Lord's not even trying to hear you. The Lord will not even regard your prayer as anything. So Saul did everything he could do. He got Urim. He got, by the prophets, would you speak to me? Nobody would speak to Saul, not even in dreams. Look at verse 7. Then Saul said unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit. He just kicked out all the necromancers and all the witches. Now he wants to have his servants go out into the area where he banished them to go find one. He says, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said unto him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. You know, I want to say this. There are times in our Christian walk where God will be quiet and God will be silent. And I'm not sure if you've ever been through that before, but I have. I needed an answer from God. And I mean, it was like a life or a death situation. And I needed direction. I needed guidance. And God was silent. And let me tell you this. I was so tempted by Miss Cleo on TV. I'm being real. By Miss Cleo. Call me now. The psychic. But listen, I was that desperate. But my life wasn't right with God either. I had all kind of sin in my life. But I needed direction from God. I needed an answer from God. And I picked up the phone and I called Miss Cleo. And as soon as I answered, I hung up. Bam! I didn't want to just deal with demons and familiar spirits and I knew it was wrong and all that kind of stuff. And then the phone rang and she called me back. Yeah. have. Wrong number. I misdialed. I thought you were a dollar joke, you know, and hung up. But I want to say that I do understand Saul's desperation. You know, when you need an answer from God, when you need something, you need a supernatural remedy. It is very tempting to find a source outside of God for your solution. It is very tempting. Saul yielded to that temptation. Look at verse 8. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. Why do you think Saul came by night? Exactly, right? Yeah, Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to see Jesus when? By night. He went with other Pharisees to see what he was doing. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up whom I shall name unto thee. So he was actually begging this woman, I pray thee, I beg you. You know, I'm going to tell you somebody's name, and I want you to use a familiar spirit. What's a familiar spirit?
That's a demon.
He knew he was trafficking in demons. He knew that he was asking the woman to go get a demon to try to bring back the spirit of Saul. This is deep. Now look. And the woman said unto him, verse 9, behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits, and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life, to cause me to die? In other words, I think you're trying to trick me. You know the practice of necromancy is outlawed, and that I'm not allowed to do this under penalty of death, because the king has decreed it. I think you're trying to set me up. Look at verse 10. It says, and Saul swear to her by the Lord. Think about that. I swear to you in the name of Jesus, I'm not trying to trick you. Think about that. He's asking her to use a demon to do a promise that's an abomination unto God by the trying to raise up a dead person from the dead, and then he promises her by his integrity, by swearing by the Lord, that called that practice an abomination. Saul has really lost his mind. You see that? And he swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. God bless you, brother. You too, brother. God bless you. And come back anytime, okay? All right. Well, just come back again, okay? All right. Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. Everybody knew who Samuel was, okay? Everybody knew who Samuel was. He was the prophet of God, the prophet of the Lord. Look here. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. Now, if she's in the practice of raising dead people, it should be no surprise when the dead person shows up.
That's right.
But Samuel did appear. She was shocked and she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. I saw gods ascending out of the earth. Now, of course, she's a pagan woman. She doesn't understand what she's really seeing. What she's seeing are angels. And when she sees them ascending out of the earth, what are these angels doing? It's a very good question. They're resurrecting Samuel. It wasn't the familiar spirit that brought Samuel back to life. God had sent an angel to wake up Samuel. And she had never seen that before. She saw an angel go down, ascend, and bring Samuel up from where? Now you would think of Samuel, he's a righteous person, he should be in heaven. You know, you think the angel would be descending with Samuel out of heaven saying, here he is. Because in the Old Testament, before Jesus, when you died, you stayed dead. And the only way that Samuel had hope of living again was Jesus coming one day to raise him up. But instead, it wasn't Jesus that raised him up, but Jesus sent an angel to descend deep down and pull him up out of the grave, which means that no demon can raise the dead. So anything that she saw before was always trickery and magic. This time she saw an actual resurrection. Look here. Then Saul said, sorry. What verse am I on? Okay, we're on 12. Okay, sorry. On 13. Now 14. And he said unto her, what form is he of? In other words, I don't know what happens after you die. What does he look like? What does he look like? And she said, an old man cometh, and he is covered with a mantle. That's what the prophetic mantle he used to wear, that shawl. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. Three strikes, Saul. First you consult the woman that has the unclean spirits. Number two, then you swear by God that you have integrity. Now you bow yourself to the ground to worship a man raised from the dead. I mean, Saul is making his case worse and worse and worse with God. True. But Saul had the Ten Commandments. And the first one says, thou shalt have no other God before me. And the second one, you shall not bow down yourself unto any graven images or anything that's made in heaven or earth. He should have been bowing down and worshiping. Well, he should have been bowing down to the ground and doing that. You know, that was an act of submission and obeisance to, you know, whatever you want, master, I'll do it. So look here. Verse 15. And Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me? Why did you disturb me to bring me up? In other words, I was dead. I was resting. I'm a weary old man. I work for the Lord. And I'm just resting comfortably in my grave, waiting for the resurrection. Why did you have to bring me up? Now, if he was in heaven chilling, why would Samuel say to Saul, hey, you know, why'd you bring me up? Because, hey, man, I was in heaven. I was with God. We was chilling. I saw Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But he didn't. He said, I was resting. I was dead. I was resting. Why did you bring me up from the grave? Look here. And Saul answered, I am sore distressed. I'm very, very stressed out here. For the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me. It's the first time he told the truth. God did depart from him. And answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee and is become thine enemy? What do you want me to do? If God is against you, what can I do? Think about that. You know, if God is mad at you, Saul, I can't do anything. I'm dead. You know, I'm at his mercy. He sent an angel to raise me up. Look here. And the Lord hath done unto him as he spake by me. For the Lord hath rent or ripped or torn the kingdom out of thy hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David. That's how David became king, because Saul was removed. Because thou hast obeyed not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek. That was one of the pagan kings that Saul was supposed to kill. But Saul didn't kill him. He just robbed the man of all his property. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Verse 19. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines. Y'all are all going to lose the battle. And tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. Now Saul was wicked. Saul was not going to heaven. I'm just being real. The Lord is his enemy. He's fighting against the Lord. Why would Samuel say, you're going to be with me, if Samuel was in heaven chilling? That's right. He wouldn't. So where was Samuel? Was Samuel in the lake of fire roasting? No. He was in the grave. He was in hell. Hell is the grave. Hell is Hades. He was there. He said, you're going to be dead just like I am in your grave. And your sons also. He says, the Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. He prophesied to him. So the whole idea that there's a Jezebel spirit is against everything the Bible says. Number one, Jezebel is dead. She's in the grave. And there is a resurrection coming for Jezebel. What resurrection is that? The great white throne judgment. Remember Revelation chapter 20? And the books were open, and all the earth and all the sea gives up its dead. What does the earth represent? In Bible prophecy. Karen, you know this one. What does the earth represent in Bible prophecy?
Israel.
And the seas represent? Gentiles. That's right. So the big white throne of judgment, God is raising up Jew and Gentile. And the books are opened. And everyone that's not written in what?
In the book of life.
In the Lamb's book of life gets cast where?
Into the lake of fire.
So how can there be a Jezebel spirit that breaks all these different laws of God, that torments different women in the churches, and goes on these different women and make them act like Jezebel? There's not. It's a lie. There is no Jezebel spirit. That's a lie. Another lie that we're told in church. Lie number two is, women cannot teach or preach the gospel in church. That's a very prominent lie, especially down south. You know? Up here too, okay. In New York also. But it is a prominent one that women cannot teach or preach. Look here. We're going to First Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That's where they get their ammunition from. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And this is, will expose a lot of lies. Number one. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 34. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking as the Spirit of God is giving him to write to the churches in Corinth. He says in verse 34, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, all as also saith the law." See, right there they say, women are not allowed to preach or teach in church. They are commanded to be silent. And if they want to learn anything, let them go home and learn of their husband. Look at verse 35. And if they will learn anything, Paul said, let them ask their husband at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. It is a shame. Now that seems pretty cut and dry. But is that the truth, though?
No.
Is that the truth? Why do you know this is not something that Paul is saying that applies to everybody? Look at verse 34. Correct. Look at the first two words of verse 34. What does it say? Let your. There was a problem in Corinth. The women in Corinthian were doing something. He didn't say let all women in all the churches be silent. He said let your women. So everything he's talking about when it concerns women is talking about women that were living in Corinth in the first century. What were these women guilty of that they had to be told, all of y'all shut up and don't even speak? I'm glad you asked me that question. Remember context. You get the context of a verse by its chapter. The context of the chapter by the entire book. The context of this verse is the entire passage that starts with chapter 12. He says in chapter 12 of the same book, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts or spiritual issues, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. For ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away into the dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So obviously there was something going on in Corinth where some people were saying Jesus is accursed and said, the Holy Ghost told me that. Now what's going on here? Let's get some context. In Corinth was the great statue of Diana, who's also Artemis. And they had a very high paganistic society. In every pagan religion, the hierarchy is a high priest and a high priestess. But in every pagan society, or almost everyone, the high priestess has all the authority. And the high priestess tells the high priest what that pagan deity said to do, and that high priest goes out and executes it. They were taking the same ritual in this religion and bringing it over to Christianity in Corinth. And because in the Corinthian towns, they were also speaking in tongues in the pagan religion. You thought Christians were the only ones speaking tongues? No. It goes also way back. And they were getting these revelations as the high priestess and then giving it to the churches. The Corinthians were doing the same thing, to the pagan priestess. But the Corinthians were doing the same thing in the church. The women were standing up saying, God loves me more because I'm a woman and I'm able to hear God better. But the messages they were given is, Jesus is cursed inside the church. Now do you understand why Paul would tell them, let your women keep silent in the church? God is not a God of confusion. God is a God of order. And this whole context is why Paul said, if there's going to be anybody speaking in tongues, there must be a what?
Interpreter.
There must be an interpreter. Because you have no idea if what they're saying is really coming from God or not. But what do? We just do whatever we want to do and forget about the Bible and let's just, you know what? It may feel good, but it's not right. You know, it's not right because you never know who's coming in your congregation and saying in Swahili, Jesus is cursed. Jesus is cursed. And there's nobody in there that's listening for the interpretation that can say, hey, shut that person up. Yeah. Now look here. Now that's just one thing here, but I want to go to chapter 11 real quick. Good. We're going to get into that in a second.
Yeah.
And that's important. That's important.
A lot of things were twisted towards the women, especially where the preachers are preaching out of Corinthians to women now.
Correct. But they don't take the full book. Remember, the full context of any verse is the chapter. The full chapter is by the book. So in the same book, we're going to stick in the same book for the same context. Look at chapter 11. He says here. He says, be ye followers, I'm in verse 1, of me, even as I also am of Christ. In other words, you know what? You can't see how Jesus is walking, but follow me as I follow Christ and you'll be leading a good example. For example, you know, if you've got a good friend and you're a Christian and you're trying to set an example and they say, I don't know how to live the Christian life. Well, that a friend who's already a Christian should be the example and say, well, just do what I do as I try to follow Jesus, you know, and that'll help you in your growth. Look at verse 2. He says, now I praise you, brethren. And they weren't even worthy of praise. The Corinthian church was so messed up and in confusion. I mean, in chapter 5, you had a man was sleeping with his mother. You know, and the Corinthians were like, hey, that's cool. God's grace. God's love and all that. And Paul said, you should be ashamed. I'm going to pray that that man be turned over to the devil. The devil could kill him so his soul could be saved. That's right. Paul was strong with them. But they had one thing. He says, now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them unto you. I do give you that commendation, Paul says. You are doing a good job keeping my teachings, but you're also adding your own teachings to it. You know, you can't take the truth and then a bunch of error and say I'm following God. You know, you can have all the truth and add error. You've got error. Look here, verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So let's get what Paul's talking about here. When God made Adam and Eve, Adam had dominion over Eve. Adam and Eve had dominion over the entire creation, but Adam was considered the head of the relationship. So that God had ordained it. Now, he gives a pattern for us to understand. He says, the head of every man is Christ. So in other words, don't think that you're super potentate and can run the world and the universe. Christ is in charge of that. But then he says, but Christ also gives glory to his Father. Okay? Do you know why Christ is under the Father? Because if Christ is God and the Father is God, how can God the Father be over Christ? Good question, right? Because Jesus is the God-man. He's the God-man. Correct. And the human part has to be subject to him that's all spirit. Do you get that? Before the incarnation, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit were all one. This is some good teaching in that too. I'm going to get into that later on. You almost got me going somewhere. Because did you know that at the end of all redemption, when everything is finished and the new heavens and new earth, the lake of fire is blazing, redemption is done, Jesus Christ will shed his humanity and be assumed as pure God back in the Trinity. He gives everything back to the Father. Because right now, Jesus has full dominion over everything. Well, remember, that's premillennial. Yeah. We believe that the millennium is already passed.
So how does that work, Stephen?
It's in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's really a good verse that people don't teach about. But Paul says that everything is given under Christ's dominion. You know, he's in charge of everything. It goes through Jesus. He says, but that the summation of everything, he'll deliver the kingdom up into his Father, you know, and then he'll make himself like subservient, but then also assume himself back into the Trinity in its fullness. So that God may be all in all. It's deep. Yeah. But I'm going to get to that. That's another lesson. Remind me about that lesson because it's good stuff. Very good stuff. And when I read that, huh? The life of Paul? That's going to be one of our classes. Yeah. Well, okay, we're still going to do Greek. Don't try to get away to the Greek now. We're going to do a little Greek and a little Hebrew.
Let's do Paul because I'm agreeing with Karen.
Sister Karen. All right, then I'll make a textbook for Paul this week because the people have demanded it. I will do it. Yep. So look here at verse 11. So we understand that God has an order in things. Look, it says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now that's actually a very interesting teaching. We have tried to make this culturally relevant and irrelevant for today, but it's not. You'll never see me someplace with a hat on, praying or with a hat on, speak. You know what prophesying means? What does prophesying mean? It doesn't mean predicting the future.
No.
Prophesying means to speak for God. Okay? Which means you're delivering a message. If that's what prophesying means, that God has spoken to you something and you got to tell somebody. That's prophesying. You're speaking for God. That's what the prophets of the Old Testament did. They weren't necessarily predicting the future. They were speaking a thus saith the Lord. God still moves that same way, you know, on today.
Don't add nothing to it.
Don't take away nothing from it. So you have here, you know, that prophesying is speaking for who? Speaking for God, usually to believers and unbelievers, okay? So it involves a preaching or a delivering of a message that God has. So don't do it while your head is covered if you're a man. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now that's a very heavy point. Paul says that if a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head. Well, this is good. This is good because we're going to get somewhere. But now watch. The woman is doing what? Praying and prophesying. Prophesying is doing what?
Speaking as an oracle of God.
Speaking for God. So if somebody comes and says women are not allowed to preach or teach, how can Paul say they prophesy? Paul acknowledges that one of the things that women are allowed to do is pray and preach. So how dare somebody say that a woman cannot preach the gospel or she cannot preach or teach in a church?
Could you read it again?
Yeah, because I need to get this whole thing about.
Could you read that again?
All right, let's get it piece by piece. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. And this will be explained later on. Let's take the first part. So women back then were praying and prophesying. Is that correct? So how can we say that God does not allow women to preach or teach in the church? They don't. They can't. That has taken the Bible out of its context. The only one who was ever told, do not let the women speak, was who? The Corinthian women. Why did God say they were not allowed to speak? Because they were cursing God and blaming it on who? The Holy Spirit. But the active job in the general body was, the gospel was being preached and taught by men and women. Now let's get into the part that y'all are stumbling on. What does it mean here about she dishonors her head? Now remember now, I would remind you in verse 2 that the head of every man is who?
Jesus.
Christ. And the head of every woman is? So if a man prays or prophesies with a baseball cap, he's dishonoring who?
Jesus.
Correct. If a woman prays or prophesies without her head being covered, she's dishonoring who?
Man.
Her husband. Yeah. The Bible is self-explanatory. Yeah. So the idea and context is, and we don't practice it today, but it's got full biblical authority. If a woman is married and she is asked to pray in church, and the old church used to do that, she get a veil, and she used to come on up, and I've seen before many churches, in Pentecostal churches, and a lot of, you know, conservative, they take it and they put a veil on, and then she would pray. Or if she was asked to get up and read a scripture, she would get up and put a veil on, and then she would do it. And in my home church, in the Seventh-day Adventist church, a lot of women wear hats.
Yes.
And they don't understand the history behind the hats, but they wore the hats in church, so if they were ever called on to prophesy or pray, they wouldn't dishonor their husbands. That's correct. That's where that comes from. Yeah. This is some good stuff, right? Anyway, you know, so anyway, it goes into the whole thing, you know, but we're not talking about the whole covering right now. But it's very, very, very interesting. So just in the context of 1 Corinthians alone, when they use the verse that says your women are not allowed to even speak in the church, is, do you understand that in the context of that it means all women? No, of course not. It means whose women? The Corinthian women. And we understand what the problem was based in chapter 12, which came before. They were calling Christ accursed. And we understand the chapter before that, that Paul says women should be prophesying and praying. So that means that when you're in church, under the lie of some churches, a woman isn't even allowed to pray in churches. I know churches that are like that. My mentor went to a very conservative, fundamental church, and the idea of a woman praying or teaching or preaching the gospel was so foreign to them. They'd be like, what? You want a woman to do that? But they were wrong, and they were telling a lie in the church. What time is it now? Let me see. We got a little time. Okay. Lie number 3 is that you can lose your salvation. I used to believe that all my life. I was told, you know what? If you get saved and then you sin, you are going to hell. You're going to lose your soul. And I was told that. There's a lot of scriptures that were thrown my way, but here's one scripture that they try to use. Yeah, to try to mess you up with that. It is Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. It says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And that was always given to me. No, no, no. Salvation is not a matter of just, you know, repenting and believing. You also got to endure. You got to make sure that you conquer all your sins. You got to be sinless. You got to be righteous. You got to make sure before you go to bed, you better confess everything you did. And if you don't remember, ask God to bring it back to your remembrance so you can confess it. I was told that, you know. I lived in fear of God. I lived in fear of everything. You know, if I sinned, I used to get away from God. Oh man, he's gonna strike me. You know, it made a very terrible relationship between myself and God. Context. But what is this verse really talking about? First of all, you know it's in Matthew chapter 24. Being in Matthew chapter 24, what is this verse talking about? Now, I know y'all were here for the Matthew 24 seminar.
No, Matthew 24.
What does Matthew 24 talk about?
Revelations.
AD 70, the destruction of the Jewish nation and the temple is what the context of Matthew 24 is. Remember that it starts off with this. You know, it says, see ye not all these things in verse 2? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. When did that happen? AD 70. What did they ask? Tell us when these things shall be. What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? What did that word world mean? It meant the word age. When is the Jewish age of God dealing with people going to come to an end and the Messiah age going to begin? And that's what this whole chapter is about. So when Jesus says, but he that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. He's not talking about your soul. He's talking about your life. He was talking to a very real audience in the first century. In 40 years, the nation was going to be destroyed by the Romans. The temple was going to be destroyed. 1.1 million Jews were going to die. What was their only hope in not losing their physical life? To endure. What kind of endurance was Jesus asking them to do? Do not give up the faith. I am the Messiah. I am going to bring about the destruction of Israel and the destruction of the devil. I am the one that's going to start a whole new beginning. If you don't give up in my teachings, you will be saved. Because how many Christians died in the Roman siege in AD 70? How many died?
None.
Not a single Christian died. The book of Hebrews is all about bringing back all the Jews that had become Christians, but were going back where? Into Judaism. What happened to them when they gave up on Christ and went back to Judaism? They died. They did not endure to the end. And when AD 70 came, they lost their lives. That's the context of this verse. This verse has nothing to do with soul salvation at all. It means if you listen to my teachings, none of this stuff will happen to you in the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus, being true to his word, did not lose one soul. Remember what Jesus says? He says, the Father has given them into my hands. And I will not lose even one of them. Yes, has a salvation application, but he was talking about AD 70. I will preserve all these from that coming destruction in Jerusalem. I won't lose a single one of them. And he didn't. Every single Christian survived and escaped before the temple was destroyed. Salvation cannot be lost. Do you know why? Number one, did you save yourself?
No.
No. You did not do the work of salvation. So God could have said, Sister Wanda, I want you to go and I want you to do 5 good things for 5 random strangers and I'll give you salvation. He could have said that. He could say, Sister Karen, I want you to cook a meal and feed 1,000 people. And you could have done that, right? And said, Sister T, what I want you to do is I want you to walk and I want you to carry a sign with you that says the end is near. And just go up and down from one side of the Bronx to the other side and back and I'll save you. He could have said that. But he didn't. He says, if you repent and believe, I'll save you. Your works have nothing to do with salvation. Why? It is by grace you're saved. By faith you're saved through grace. It is not of your what? Selves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can do what? Boast. Hey, I got here because I did something. I deserve to be here, Lord, because I was such a good man. You'll never say that. You'll say, God, I don't even know why you saved me. I am a mess within a mess within a deeper mess. But God, your grace is so good. So if you didn't get it by your actions, what makes you so arrogant to make you think you lose it by your actions? It's not on any of us. My salvation, your salvation, doesn't depend on how good you are. Because Jesus did all that work on the cross. When Jesus died 2,000 years ago, T, how many sins did you commit 2,000 years ago? You weren't alive. You committed no sins 2,000 years ago. But did he die for you?
Yeah.
Which means that when Jesus died, he knew you were going to be here. He knew you were going to sin.
Yeah.
And those sins that you were going to commit in the future went on that cross, didn't it? So the day that you got saved, he took away all your past sins. Guess what? He also took away all your present sins and all your future sins. That's a good God that we serve. People limit the power of salvation because they think it depends upon us.
Yes.
There's only two ways. That's right. That's right.
God, when really we should be running to him.
That's right.
Because I know plenty of times when I did something and I focused on that little one sin.
That's right.
And I try to pray and get that one sin right.
That's right.
When I got 99 and a half.
That's right. That's another thing too. We sometimes as human beings, we think sin is cute sometimes. There are things in my lives and your lives that we do that we're not supposed to do, and we think it's not that big. It's not that big. I'm sure God overlooks it. If God can condemn all of humanity for eating a piece of fruit because he said not to. All they did was eat a piece of fruit that God said not to. It wasn't like Adam domestically abused Eve. Or Eve, you know, stabbed Adam, you know. Or they jumped on the rhinoceros and they cannibalized him. All they did was eat a piece of fruit that God said don't eat. And them and their children and all of us got caught up in a mess of sin. So what do we think about these little things that's in our lives? What does God think about that? He considered it all sin. But he died for it all. Even the sin that we take lightly. So if salvation was on our hands, we would all bust hell wide open because there are little things in our lives we think is no big deal. You know what I did? I didn't tell that man about Jesus. I felt the Holy Spirit telling me to say something, but I didn't want to be embarrassed, so I didn't say anything. Guess what? That's a sin. It's a sin as much to do something wrong against God as to not obey God. But God forgave that too.
Thank you.
You know, there's a lot of things that we don't take seriously as sin, but God does. There's only two ways to undo your salvation deal. Two ways, and that's it. I taught you that before. What's the one way?
It's to renounce.
That's right. Renounce Jesus Christ. I no longer want you. I want Muhammad, or I want the Virgin Mary, or I just want to be an atheist. I don't want to believe in you anymore. Why? Because you got it by belief. The Bible says you lose it by unbelief.
Wow.
If we are faithless in our actions, the Bible says God is faithful.
He's still faithful.
Even when we little rotten scoundrels messing up and knowing messing up and doing dirt, God says, T, I'm still with you, sister. I'm with you. But if you say, God, get out of here. I don't want your salvation.
Don't even say that out loud.
Because the Bible says if we deny him, he will deny us. That's deep. You got it by belief. You undo it by your renouncing of that belief. And the second way is to self-righteousness. Paul says, any one of you who seeks to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Grace keeps you. That's in Galatians chapter 5. Grace is what keeps you. Grace is what saves you. Grace is what teaches you how to be a good Christian. Grace is what makes you feel bad when you're not living up to the standard that God gave you. But when you say, 10 commandments, I think I could do it. I think I can master all these commandments and be righous without Jesus' blood. I can do it. Or you say, you know what? I got the blood of Jesus, but I want to be justified by living a life that everybody sees is a good Ten Commandment life. When you say you can do it on your own, you fall out of grace. That's a heavy thing.
Grace what? I mean, Galatians.
Grace what?
Five.
Right here, let's see. Verse 4.
Okay.
It says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. That's deep. Christ has become of no effect unto you. I used to be a Christian, but then I saw the law. I can do it on my own. Yeah, I love Jesus. I still worship him, but I can do this. It says, Christ has become of no effect unto you.
Wow.
Look here. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. That is deep. You know why? Because when you get to heaven, it's only going to be one person that's the Savior. It's not going to be you and I. It's going to be Jesus. Jesus is the only one that says, I'm the champion, I'm the hero, I'm the Savior. I'm the one that died for your sins. No, Jesus, I'm sorry, I beg to differ. But I did the law. You know, I know you were there. I know you died for my past sins. But all my future stuff, that's on me, Jesus. I did right. You forgave my past, but I'm the one that did it in the future. See? Never. Not a chance. Not a chance. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah that all our righteousness are as a what? A filthy rag to God. In other words, you know, you got this tissue here. And you say, oh, wow, look how nice and white this tissue is. When God sees the tissue, he sees all your sweat and your body odor and you're using the bathroom and it's filthy. And you say, God, look at my righteousness. Ew! Your righteousness looks like a filthy rag. You ain't getting into heaven with that thing. So we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the only way salvation comes. And don't let anybody tell you that salvation can be lost by your sins. Look here. We'll go with the four. We'll go one more. The fourth lie told us in church is that you must keep the Ten Commandments to be a true Christian. We just saw part of that right now.
Yep.
You know, oh, you must keep it. Let's take it a little bit deeper. Let's say that a person says, okay, I know I'm not saved by that law. But now that I'm saved, God requires of me to obey the Ten Commandments. Have you heard that before?
Yes.
That now that you're saved, even though you can't do anything to save yourself and your sins have been forgiven, you still need to live by the Ten Commandments to make God happy.
Yes.
That's a lie. That's a lie down to its core. I'm going to show you. Check this out here. Turn with me to Colossians. Yep, I was raised in a denomination that told me I had to. Colossians chapter 2. Look here. Start with verse 8. It says, beware lest any man spoil you, or they ruin you, or they loot you through philosophy. So be careful of man-made teachings in the church. And vain deceit. Beware of people that say they want to be exalted in the church. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. He says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Talking about Christ. Inside of Christ was all the Godhead, the Word, the Spirit, and the Father was all in Jesus while he walked on earth. Where was God the Father when Jesus was on earth? Inside of him. He says, don't you know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Didn't he say that?
Yes, he said it.
When he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove. And Luke says he was full of the Spirit. John 1:1 says that the Word became flesh. So all the fullness of the Godhead was dwelling bodily in Jesus. Look at the next verse. And ye are complete in him. God, I'm a mess. I am a mess. I just got so many problems and hang-ups and this. How can I be complete? I feel so incomplete, God. But because you have Jesus, he fills in all the gaps in your mess. But I'm not good at this, God. Christ fills in that gap. But I don't obey you like I should in this area. His grace fills in that gap. And you are complete in Christ. When you go before God and you pray, God doesn't say, oh boy, here comes T again. Lord have mercy. Why didn't y'all angels warn me she was coming to pray again? He sees T and says, she's complete in Christ. Pastor Jefferson, you're complete in Christ. Karen, Wanda, you're complete in Christ. That's Colossians chapter 2. I know you may not feel complete. But you are, in God's eyesight. You are complete in Him. This is Colossians 2, verse 10. Which is the head of all principality and power. That's so deep. Christ controls everything. Every principality and power is under the command of Jesus. And where does He want to live? He wants to live inside old Raggedy Sister Wanda. But isn't God good for that, Sister Wanda?
Yes, He is. Yes, He is.
God is awesome. He can make His throne on top of Mount Kilimanjaro. He can live in the Himalayas or live in the jungle. He wants to live inside Sister Karen and Pastor Jefferson and T and me. And He makes us complete. Look here. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So you're circumcised. You say, but wait a minute. We're women. We can't be circumcised. But the Bible says there's a circumcision that is made without hands. God looks at your heart and says, your heart is rotten. But I'm going to just trim off this. And I'm going to trim off that. And I'm going to cut it over here and cut it over here. I'm going to make you sensitive towards sin. And give you a heart that wants to do righteousness. You've been circumcised in your heart. It says, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christ is the one that did this. You're buried with Him in baptism. Wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, whom hath raised Him from the dead. Where are you? You're on earth, but you're also in heaven.
That's right. Seated at the right hand of the Father. I like the one.
That's deep. You are on earth, but you're also in heaven. You weren't alive when Jesus got baptized or buried or died. You weren't there when He rose from the grave, but the Bible says you are. He took all captivity captive. You and I, and He raised up to heaven. Where's Sister Karen seated right now? That's right, in Jesus Christ. You're seated here in earth on this pew, but you're also seated in heaven, feasting on some of that good old heavenly food, some of that spiritual manna. What a good God.
They don't have to smack it up in heaven.
Well, I know I would. I know I am. Probably smacking and chomping, and I'm probably sitting right next to Sister Wanda and bugging her. Look here. Verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses.
I love that.
All of them. Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He hath quickened. He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses.
Not some, all of them.
The sin that you committed tomorrow is not real for you because it's in the future, but He forgave it all. Now watch it. Now we're getting to the good part here. Look at verse 14. This is very important. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. What is the handwriting of ordinance that was against you? What is the handwriting of ordinance that was against you? What did God write with His own finger that told you, you better not do this? It was the handwriting of ordinance. Ordinance means a law. It was written by God's own hand, and it was against you because it showed us that we were sinners. But what did Jesus do with that Ten Commandment law? Look here. It says, and He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Let me tell you why the Ten Commandments was in the way. Because it always condemned you as a sinner. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Oh Lord, I just did. Thou shalt not. And every time you confess that Ten Commandments, you feel condemned because it's talking about me. Thou shalt not. Don't bear false witness. You know, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. Lord have mercy. It's talking about me. But that condemnation was removed out the way so that Christ's blood could wash you of all your sins. Just wash you of all your sins. And then he took that Ten Commandments and he nailed it on the cross of Calvary. It was removed from your life. If the Lord removed the law from your life, what arrogance do we have saying that once you get saved, you got to go back to that law? Christ removed it from your life. Look here. Here's another verse I want to bring you also. Look here. This is so good. In fact, let me go down a little further. It says, verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, those are those demons, he spoiled them. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, which means the cross. The cross defeated the devil. Pastor Jay? Oh, okay.
I just wanted to just say that.
Okay, thank you. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. So wait a minute. So if I decide to go to Red Lobster and I want to eat some big old fish fillet or something like that, can somebody come along and condemn me?
No.
No, because what I eat and drink doesn't define me as a Christian.
No.
No. So I can go out and get a big old Pepsi soda and a big old can of orange juice and drink both?
Yeah.
Because what I eat and drink doesn't define who I am. So don't judge me on that. Look here, watch. Don't judge you in the meat or drink. Here, watch. Or in respect of a holy day. Or of the new moon. Or of the Sabbath. So if I decide I don't want to keep the Sabbath, can you condemn me for that?
No.
Because the strength of the Sabbath was the law. If the law got nailed to the cross, then why am I obligated to keep something that God took away from me? Look here. Sister Wanda?
But see, the point of it is, I believe you have to take it also and understand it so that you don't fall under that whole thing of condemnation. Seriously.
Good. Give me something. I'm kind of lost.
Okay. You just said the Ten Commandments, all these laws.
Correct.
If you do not have the proper teaching and the understanding, the church and whoever is bringing forth the word to you, if they're not bringing it the right way, you can walk around under condemnation.
Correct.
You feel that you're not doing and you're not fulfilling. The minute that you feel something is wrong, yes, I drank too much soda. Uh-oh, I need to go and pray about this. Lord, I'm so sorry I did this.
You know what's interesting? Before we got saved, we were under the condemnation of the law. Every unsaved person is under the condemnation of the law.
Yeah.
Here's these Ten Commandments. God said don't do it. The reason you're going to hell is because you broke these laws.
Okay.
When you get saved, God says your righteousness and your standard is something different now. He gives you the Holy Spirit.
That's where He will teach you.
Exactly. It's a one-on-one relationship with God. Let me hit the scriptures here, then we're going to close. Look here, and thanks, Sister Wanda. Look here at Titus chapter 1. I love this chapter. And I mean, I had to shout and sing and do a high five and say thank you, Jesus, when I read this chapter, because it was bad. Titus chapter 2. Watch this. This is so deep. Titus chapter 2 and verse number 11. He says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So what brings salvation?
The grace of God.
Does God limit it to only Jews or limit it to only Gentiles?
No.
It's available to everybody, right? What does that grace of God do? Look at verse 12. It teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So wait. So how do I know how to live righteous if I don't have the law of God teaching me? God says the grace of God will teach you that. It'll teach you how to say no to ungodliness and no to unrighteousness and how to live soberly and righteously in this present world. That's deep. So what we need to be teaching people on how to live for God is not the Ten Commandments. They need the grace of God. The grace of God is what God gives the believer that teaches you right from wrong. Not the law of God. The law of God only taught the unbeliever. Last verse here, and then we're going to close. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is how dangerous that law is. The Ten Commandment law. Very, 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 very. If you can't mix the two together. Christ said you can't take the old wineskin and put new wine in it, because what's going to happen? It's going to burst. You can't take, you know, a new patch on an old garment. It's going to rip. This is what will happen to you. And this happened to me. This is my own testimony. I did not understand this. Huh? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to finish with this and close out. It says here. Verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of us of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. In other words, they're like, look, Paul said, me, Peter, and John, and James, and the rest of them, we're doing miracles, and God's raising the dead, he's healing people, he's doing mighty things, but it's not coming from us. Our sufficiency isn't based upon us. Our sufficiency is of God. Look here. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. If the New Testament represents a spirit, what does the letter represent? The Old Testament. Very good. What was the Old Testament? It was that writing with God's hand on that stone called the Ten Commandments. Testament means covenant. What's the New Testament? It's the blood of Jesus. Watch here. He says, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. What, the letter's killing me? Yeah, that Ten Commandment law they want you to follow after you get saved is killing your spiritual walk. The Spirit will give life to your spiritual walk. Let me give you some more stuff. Sister Karen, you have a question?
It killed those Pharisees.
Sure did. Made them dried up like prunes.
Word, and not by the grace of God.
That's right. That's in the book of Ezekiel. We're going to get to that in a second. Watch here. He says, but if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stone. What was written and engraved in stone, Pastor Jefferson? So Paul called it the ministration of death. He says, this ministration of death, he says, was glorious. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. What story is he talking about? Moses had just received the Ten Commandments from God. He's carrying it on two stones. What did the Bible say about Moses' face?
It was
shining with the radiance of the glory. What did Israel say to do to Moses? Cover your face with a veil. So Paul says, if this ministration of death, which came to condemn the entire world in two graven stones, had God's glory, that Moses' face had shined on it, watch, which glory was to be done away? Did Moses' face always shine for the rest of his life? No, eventually it faded. He needed to wear a veil all his life just for a couple of days. Then when the glory faded, he took off the veil. And he was like everybody else. God was letting us know that that Ten Commandment glory was only to be temporary. Look here. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious or more glorious? You get that? He says, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. The Spirit of God's glory. Where's the glory of God resting? Ooh, hallelujah. Does it fade after a few days? It abides as long as God is abiding there. Look here. Listen to this. Listen to this. This is deep now. He says, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by the reason of the glory that exceedeth it. In other words, we thought that the glory in those Ten Commandments was something special. But when we saw the Spirit of God, we realized that that was just a little bitty tiny thing. The real glory was the Spirit. Like when you're a kid. You know, they don't give you the best ice cream and the best desserts when you're a kid because you don't know the difference. They give you a little cheap, good humor bar or whatever. They don't give you Haagen-Dazs. You know, they don't give you the Ben and Jerry's. But when you get older and you get that Ben and Jerry's, you don't want to go back to Good Humor and Dolly Madison and the store brand. Because the glory of that gourmet was much more glorious. Suppose we thought that the Ten Commandments was the greatest thing that God had ever done, but we had not tasted of the Spirit. Once we got the Spirit, we realized that this is where life is. Everything else is just death. Look here, this is deep now. He says, seeing that we have such hope, we use plainness of speech. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of which was abolished. Wait a minute. Was abolished. So even when Paul said in his day, this thing called the law was abolished. Look here. He says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Every time you read that Old Testament and say, there's the law, I got to do it to make God happy, God drops a veil in front of your face. A veil right in front of your face. He says, which veil is done away in Christ? Look at verse 15. Read verse 15. Don't miss the verse here. It says, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn, or people shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. If you try to live your life by these Ten Commandments, you are blocking your full relationship with God. There's a veil and you can't see Christ clearly. But when you say, God, I trust you, and I will be obedient to your Spirit, and I will follow after whatever you say to do, Lord God, I'll do it. That veil is taken away, and now you can serve God fully. So that was the last slide we're going to talk about today, that you must keep the Ten Commandments to be a true Christian. And that was a lie.
What if you follow like the two greatest commandments, to love God with all your heart and just love
your neighbor as yourself?
Who
can teach you the best about that? But the Spirit of God can. Who can teach you how to love God but God? Who can teach you how to love others but God? You know, everything you had that was in the way of your connection with God, God removed it and said, here it is. I got you, sis. I got you. You know, it's a direct connection we have to God now through the Spirit of God. What a blessing we have as believers. So those are four of the top 10 lies told in church. And we'll continue with 6 through 10 next week, hopefully.
What's the beginning of the next one?
The fifth one is you can speak things into existence. You can speak things into, you can name it and claim it. Yep.
Yeah, you can speak things. You can.
Number 6?
Sister Moore.
Yeah.
When she said, what if you decide in your heart that you really can't believe?
Yeah, that. And number 6, listen to this. Huh? Well, we're going to clear it up next week. Watch this. Number 6 is paying tithes and offerings will make you rich.
No.
They tell you that in church. Watch here. Number 7. Speaking in tongues is the only evidence of being filled with the Holy Ghost. But they do tell you that in some churches.
That just sounds like.
And then the last 3, I'll keep a secret. So I'll keep on coming back. But we'll cover some more in there about the top 10 lies told to us in church. Amen?
Lies.
Amen. All right, let's all stand. Let God be true. Praise God. All right. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, help us not to lean to our own understanding, but in all our ways to acknowledge you and to follow in the truth that your word declares. I pray that you put a special blessing on each and every person that has listened to this CD or has been part of this Bible class on this afternoon. You'll bless them abundantly. In Jesus' name we pray. Let everybody say,
Amen.
Amen.